Let's pray together and we'll begin. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the day. We thank you for renewing your covenant with us in Christ. And we pray now that you would help us to respond appropriately. Now, as we go through the scriptures and study Exodus some more, and specifically these patterns that you lay out before us, I pray that you would guide our thinking so that we could understand better how we can serve you and how we are to live as people of God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We began studying. Let me see, I left my Bible up here. We began studying the patterns, the Exodus patterns in Scripture last time, and I talked to you about the presence and patterns in Scripture and their purpose. Just briefly, those things, those patterns and examples were left to us for instruction purposes, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, you can get a lot deeper than that and realize that this is a great story, one grand story, of which all of these smaller stories are themes and they pick up the theme and there are variations on the theme. But these are, it's basically narrative, if you want to call it that. And that's the big word today in biblical studies, the meta narrative and the grand narrative or whatever it may be. But there are patterns in Scripture, and I believe they're very deliberate. And we started looking at the Exodus pattern in Scripture. And we saw the basic elements of the Exodus pattern. And you can see those in your notes. And we covered one of those Exoduses in Genesis 12, 10 to chapter 13 and verse 2. And that was Abraham from Egypt. This was to set a pattern for the people of God to understand what was coming for their lives in history and when they went down into Egypt. Now, we're continuing on with those Exodus patterns, and we're going to pick up with Abraham from Philistia. Now, let me go back just quickly, and I'm just going to name some of the basic elements of the Exodus pattern. There's a threat. There's some aspect of the curse that is a threat that drives the people of God into a new situation. There's an attack on the woman by the serpent who wishes to raise up his own seed through her in the war that is stated for us in Genesis 3:15. There's the use of deception to trick the serpent and protect the bride. There's deliverance for the righteous and destruction for the wicked. That is the day of the Lord. There's a miraculous intervention for deliverance of some sort. It's a humiliation of false gods, a departure with spoils, and then a new situation, an installment in the Holy Land. And then there are some other elements that kind of tag along. Enslavement, plagues, visions to the pagan Lord. And the serpent tries to shift the blame to the righteous. Not all of those things are always evident in the Exodus pattern, but they sometimes come into play. Not each one of these is different and has different aspects to it. I wanted to remind you of that as well, that they are not all the same thing as far as, okay, you can see this and this and this, and it's just lined out in a very sterile fashion all the way through as if you're going through an outline. This shows the story, and it's like more like a piece of music with theme and variations. And as the story moves through history, different aspects change, and there are things added to it until they're all culminated in Christ. Now, Abraham from Egypt, we talked about that last time when Abraham went down to Egypt, driven to Egypt by a famine, and then he comes up with great spoil. But Abraham also goes through another Exodus in Genesis chapter 20. And this is Abraham from Philistia. Now, there is a threat. Abraham moves after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, the end of Genesis 18, and all of chapter 19. Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah in 18. In chapter 19 of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. Now, we may tend to think of that as, okay, it's destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that have to do with Abraham? Well, much has been destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah are centers of commerce and things like that. And you think about the gas prices in the hurricane, okay? What does a hurricane in Corpus Christi have to do with us in Louisville? About a dollar per gallon. Okay? Something like that. So when regions are hit like this, it does affect the surrounding areas. Now, also take note of the fact that, you know, they're destroyed with fire and brimstone, you know, big things coming out of the sky and maybe volcanoes erupting or whatever it may, however God may have done that. We don't know exactly everything the way he did it, but right now it is speculated that they are at the south end of the Dead Sea, covered up with all that dead water, with all the sulfur and everything else. There could have been all kinds of fumes. There could have been a number of different things that that changed the landscape of the situation for Abraham. Abraham was close. Remember, he got up on a mountain and he looked over Sodom and Gomorrah and prayed for them. So he's close. He's close to them. And there's a situation. Now you've got a situation that changes. Now Lot himself, that's another Exodus story. I'm not even going to go through in these patterns. But Abraham is driven to a new situation in Genesis chapter 20. He has to go down to Philistia. And again, I believe that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah precipitates that to a great degree. And so he moves down to the Negev. He moves to the south country, to Gerar. He moves to the land of the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? Thank you very much. They are Egyptians. How do we know that? Ham, where do we find that? Genealogy. Oh, yes. And just like you read Leviticus 13 regularly, I'm sure you read Genesis 10 regularly. Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, shows that the Philistines are indeed descendants of Ham and are more specifically the descendants and with Mizraim, which is Egypt. Now, and so there's a threat and Abraham has to move. He has to move his flocks and herds and his people. And remember, he is not simply a singular nomad walking through there with just a wife and a few sheep. He probably has thousands of people in his retinue. He has 318 fighting men, according to Genesis 14. And scholars have estimated that if he has that many fighting men, he could have his upwards of 3,000 people in his entourage when he goes down through places. He is a sheik. He is a powerful man. He's moving through this area. Okay? He's a man you would want to have political alliances, or with whom you would want to have political alliances. And what we see here is as he goes down to Gerar, there is at least a perceived attack on the bride. He knows how these people operate. In Abraham's judgment, based upon what he saw in the land, there is no fear of God in this place, and he says they will kill me because of my wife in verse 11. Now, he says, when he says, he saw that there was no fear of God in the land, that's judgment language. He's going in and there are some things that concern him. There are some things that he says, this is a place that does not fear God. And so here's what they will do. He's basing some of this on past experience. What do you do when you go down to Egypt and you see that there's no fear of God? Well, they snatch your wife. They do that kind of thing. And so he said, they'll kill me because of my wife. And Abimelech seizes the bride. Now, Abraham once again says that Sarah is his sister. Now, please note this. Sarah participates in this. He says, you tell them that you are my sister. And Sarah goes right along with it, not just because she's a dumb wife who needs to be told everything by her husband. Please don't get that picture. She's not. And that's not the picture given to us of the woman in the Bible. She is she is wise. And she follows Abraham's wisdom, and she says that she is a sister. Now, there's a curse upon the attacker, and there's a vision of the pagan lord, and there are plagues upon the pagans, and there's a miraculous intervention. And these are kind of all balled up into one. God appears to Abimelech, whose name, by the way, simply means, it's probably a title and not a name. It means my father is king. And so that's why you'll have Abimelech with Abraham and then Abimelech with Isaac as well. And those are, I think, purposefully for us in Scripture to make the connection, but it's probably a title. God appears to Abimelech and proclaims that he is a dead man. God kept Abimelech from touching Sarah through his deadness, according to chapter 20 and verse 3 and verse 6. He is a dead man. That's a present tense. He's not saying, I will kill you. He says, you are dead. And so somehow God brought deadness to the Philistines at that particular time. Now, we know he brought deadness to the wombs of the Philistines in chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. Or 17 to 18, it says, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For God had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so somehow God rendered Abimelech powerless to do anything with Sarah. Okay? And he also closed all the wombs of the women. So there was deadness. He brought curse upon them. But God appears to Abimelech in the nights, and he intervenes to deliver his people. Now, in my opinion, when Abimelech is confronted with this, he doesn't really try to blame shift. When he questions Abraham about why he did what he did in deceiving them, it seems to me at this point he has repented and wants to understand what Abraham saw that would make him do this. Now, you're going to have to go back and read all the stories and possibly call up some old sermons to understand all these allusions. I have to kind of move through this real quick. He wants to understand what Abraham saw that would make him do this. And Abraham saw that there was no fear of God in the place, and Abimelech was just following his cultural, though sinful, pattern of behavior. His sin was not necessarily high-handed. It was nevertheless sin. But in the end, after all of this, Abraham departs with spoils. He's given 1,000 pieces of silver in chapter 20 and verse 16. And so Abraham leaves Philistia, and there is another Exodus story. And many of the elements are there that we pick up on. Then we have almost a repeat in Genesis 26 with Isaac from Philistia. Genesis 26, there is a threat. There's a famine in the land. In Genesis 26:1, it says, now there was a famine in the land. That's pretty explicit, isn't it? Besides the former famine, that was in the days of Abraham. Now, there's an explicit connection between the famine that existed in the days of Abraham and this famine, making sure you know these are two distinct stories. Probably because they're so parallel. There's a lot of parallel in these things. But he's also wanting you to make the connection that this is the same type of story. There's an explicit reference to this pattern. And this famine comes in and drives Isaac to Gerar. Chapter 26, verse 1. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. All right. So, and when Isaac goes down there, what happens? First thing that happens as you flip through your Bibles in Genesis 26, what's the first thing that happens? What's the thing that happens? Huh? Okay. Kevin is sitting on the floor back there, and just this voice came up from behind the pew, and I didn't know exactly what it was. Yeah, he tells him to go he said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. I kind of led you astray here. Not in a bad way. But there's not a direct attack on the bride, but there is a distinct possibility of it. In Genesis 26:10, let me back up here for a minute. Abimelech said, what is it that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Okay, so there was a distinct possibility of an attack on the bride. Now, this is where it gets a little interesting. Throughout the story, Isaac goes down to Gerar and he starts pasturing there and he digs wells. Does anybody remember what the Philistines did with the wells? Yeah, filled them in, kept driving him out. Now, there is a literary parallel. And I know I could open up just a real literary can of worms here, but there's a literary parallel to an attack on the bride and an attack on the wells. Because the woman is always associated with the well. A well is a place of water where men meet their wives. Song of Solomon speaks about the wife is a garden, and in the midst of her is a fountain. She is a well. Okay? And so there's a literary parallel there between the women and the well. Now, can you name some people who met their wives at wells? Moses? Isaac? Jacob? Yes? Huh? Jesus? That's right. He met a woman at the well, too, and that's also connected. Because she started talking about husbands. That's another story for another day. But she did start talking about husbands and things like that. Adam had his wife in the garden, and out of that garden flowed water to the four ends of the earth. So this is a common theme in Scripture. And so the attack on the wells is a literary parallel to an attack on the bride. We don't have to get too much into that. Just know that it's so. Believe me, trust me implicitly, and move on. There is deception. Isaac says that Rebekah is his sister. Now, I've heard that preached a number of times. See, he learned to lie from his daddy. Yeah, he did. But in this case, he learned it. He learned to do it right. It was a deception. We're going to get into this more specifically in Exodus 1 when we start digging into the text itself and see what the midwives did and the protection, and just like what you would do in Nazi Germany if you hid Jews in your basement or in your attic or whatever. If the Germans came by and you told, and they said, "Do you have any Jews?" you would say, "No, I don't," because you protect their lives. But and Isaac is protecting his wife, and again, there's a whole bunch of many sermons on these passages. So then there's blessing. Isaac reaps a hundredfold. He became very wealthy. In Genesis 26:12, we see this. He became very wealthy, and God makes them fruitful in the land. He makes them fruitful in the land with regard to the wells, according to Genesis 26:22. And so he becomes fruitful, and he leaves that place wealthy. He departs with spoils. Okay? That's another Exodus pattern. Then we've got Jacob from Mesopotamia. The story of Jacob, now this is a longer one. This is also where we start seeing added dimensions and things starting to build and layers upon layers happening. Abraham from Egypt, then Abraham from Philistia, Isaac from Philistia. Now Jacob from Mesopotamia, and we start to see in Genesis 28 to 31 what happens with this exodus and how it's in this pattern, how it's growing. What is the threat for Jacob that drives him to a new situation? Esau. Esau threatens to kill him. And he drives Jacob to Mesopotamia to the house of Laban, his uncle. All right? Now, during this whole pattern, remember, this is a long story here. And there's an attack on the bride. Now, the attack on the bride here is interesting because the brides are the daughters of Laban. Does anybody perchance remember how Laban attacked the brides? And I know that was a long time ago. Okay. Laban steals the mohar from his daughters. Not mopar. That's Dodge Parts. Mohar. Is it a Hebrew word, huh? Inheritance. Well, the inheritance and the bride price. Okay? The bride price was something that was to be given by the man who was taking the daughters. It wasn't like he was buying the bride. Okay? Please don't understand that. We think of dowries. When we think bride price, maybe we think, you know, they're purchasing them like slaves. That is not the biblical picture. The mohar was something that was given by the bridegroom for the bride so that she could have money as something like insurance. It was more than that, but it was something like insurance against the husband doing her wrong. She had some independence. Sarah, Abraham, for instance, they had two different tents. If you go back and you read the story, you find out that Sarah had her own tent. Things like that. Now, this could go out into all kinds of things, but this kept, in some ways, this was keeping husbands from abusing their wives. The mohar. Now, I don't have time to go on into all that either. We'll get into more of that as we get into the details of Exodus. But Jacob goes, and since if a man didn't have money and he needed to provide a mohar for his bride-to-be, what would he do? What could he do? He would do what Jacob did. He said, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel. And so he serves him 7 years to earn the money, to earn the cattle or whatever it was, to have a mohar for Rachel. Now, lots of times this mohar was worn around their necks in the form of coins and things like that. The lady in Proverbs 31, by the way, she probably invests her mohar in vineyards, and she invests her money and does those things and makes more money and things like that. So that's kind of an expansion of it. But Laban steals the mohar from his daughters, that for which Jacob had worked those 14 years. In Genesis 31, 14 to 16, it says this, Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners, for he has sold us and has indeed devoured our money? All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. Here's what he's telling them. He's saying, when he's talking about treating them as foreigners and selling them, he's saying he's made us into second class wives like we're slave wives. We're going to get into that in Exodus 21 and understand what that means. And so they said, all this stuff that he had, that God has now given to you, that essentially was our mohar. That belongs to us and to our children. So now God has basically vindicated us and given us what rightfully belongs to us. Laban was going to steal that from them. Now, evidence that Laban is thinking this way is found in this same chapter in verse 43. You remember Laban's such a good father and everything. And he chases Jacob and his entourage down. And he really wants to kill him. God stops him, gives him a vision, intervenes, miraculously delivers Jacob and his household. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. That is not true. Jacob made deals. Those were his wives. Jacob made deals about the sheep and all the stuff and all the cattle. Those belong to him. They rightfully belong to him. But this is the battle. Laban says, they belong to me. We're going to see that with Pharaoh, by the way. These women and children belong to me. And so there's a battle over the true husband. There's a battle over the bride. And this is what happens here. Jacob had worked for 14 years for Leah and Rachel. They did belong to him. They were no longer, in one sense, his daughters. They weren't his slaves. And neither were all those cattle his. Jacob got what he got. Fair and square. Now there is deception. Jacob leaves while Laban is away shearing his sheep. There is enslavement, as I mentioned. Jacob and his daughters are treated as slaves when he says they treated him as foreigners. And he sold us. There's an enslavement. Laban believes that the women and children, again, belong to him. But Laban loses his flocks and herds to Jacob. So there's an enrichment of Jacob. There's a spoiling of the enemy. There's a miraculous intervention. God appears to Laban in a dream, warning him not to do anything to Jacob, as I mentioned earlier. And then there's a humiliation of the false gods. Does anybody remember when that happened? Yes, yes, exactly. She stole the teraphim, or took the teraphim, and then she put them in her tent, and she sat on them. And then when Laban came around looking for them, she said, forgive me for not getting up. The way of a woman is upon me. And if you don't know what the way of the woman is, I can talk to you later afterwards. It was her menstruation. And during that time, she was unclean. Okay? Now, that is supposed to be funny biblically. Okay? She is sitting on these gods, making them unclean. And there's a humiliation of these gods. And so, and it's kind of funny, you know, you can see Laban crawling around in his tents. Where are my gods? I don't know, and don't tell me to get up. You know, I can't get up right now. It's sitting on them. Sin is insanity. Then there are spoils. Jacob obtains glory during enslavement. Wives, children, flocks, herds. He is expanded. He is glorified during this enslavement. And Jacob leaves with all the spoils from Jacob. He spoils Laban. Jacob leaves with all the spoils from Laban. He spoils Laban and takes them. So Jacob from Mesopotamia, and that's a larger Exodus pattern. Then we see the one with which we will be dealing more, Joseph, through Moses from Egypt. Genesis 37 through Exodus 14. Now, there are lots of little vignettes in there that portray this, but then there's this bigger picture. There's a threat. Initially, there's an attack on Joseph. Remember that? His brothers, they're going to attack him, throw him down into a pit. They're going to kill him, all those things. Then there's a famine in the land of Canaan later on. And so there's this bigger pattern and these smaller stories within it. There's enslavement. Pharaoh, who does not acknowledge Joseph, enslaves the children of Israel. And we'll see that as we go through. And there's actually a progression of oppression that comes. He treats them as foreigners, and then he overtaxes them, and then he'll put them in complete enslavement. Then there's an attack on the bride and the seed. He seeks to kill all the male children, saving all the females to raise up seed for the apostate Pharaoh. Why else would he just kill all the males and save the females? Because he likes girls? Not hardly. He wants brides for his wicked sons, as it were. And so he wants to raise up an ungodly seed from the bride, which is what the serpent did initially in the garden. There's deception. The midwives deceive by saying that the women are giving birth too quickly. An obvious, blatant lie. And I know that you have to know that they know that Pharaoh is not that stupid. Okay, we get there and they've already given birth. These people, they pop out those babies as quick as anything. We can't even get there. They're already there. And so the midwives deceive, and we will see also that God, because they feared God, deceived Pharaoh, God gave them families. God blessed them because they were on the right side. They were on the side of the woman. Israel multiplies in Egypt. Israel, and that's emphasized in the first chapter as well. And Egypt comes under the curse of plagues, a huge section in the book, of course. And involved with that is the humiliation of God, of the gods. The plagues are attacks upon the gods of Egypt. One by one, he decimates them. Takes them all down, all their major gods. And then there's a departure with spoils. Israel spoils the Egyptians. They leave with great wealth, according to Exodus 11, 2 and following. These are the things from which they build the tabernacle later. They spoil the Egyptians and then build the house of God. This is what you do with all the gold and the treasures that are laid up by the wicked. So that's the big one. And that's what we're going to be focusing on mostly. After this Exodus pattern, after this one, we have another one in the ark from Philistia. Now, this is in 1 Samuel 4 through 6. The situation is that the people of Israel have been unfaithful at this time. Eli was the high priest, and his sons were wicked. They were lying with the ladies at the tabernacle. These were more than likely the ladies who were serving at the tabernacle. We wouldn't want to call them deaconesses, but that's basically what they were. They served the tabernacle and helped with ladies' stuff at the tabernacle. And Eli's sons were engaged in immorality with them. And the Philistines come and they attack them. And so they take the ark and they say, here's what we're going to, and they're defeated. And they take the ark and they say, we're going to take Yahweh out with us to the battle. And so we're going to take this ark out, and they hear the Philistines hear this great shout, and the ark comes out to the battle, and they take it out as if it's a powerful talisman. They're going to go, and they're seeking to manipulate God in this situation, but they are defeated. They are defeated, and they're put in this position of enslavement to the Philistines, oppression by the Philistines. But the interesting thing about this story, and one of the new layers, or one of the layers of this story, is that what we see is that God goes into exile for his people at this point. Because the ark does indeed represent the throne of God, and the Philistines steal it, but when it's taken, God does go with it. And he goes into exile for his people. Now, the threat is that the ark is driven into Philistine territory by being captured. The humiliation of the false gods. Do you remember what happened with the ark? What happened with the ark? Yeah. Right. Dagon. Dagon was their... Dagon or Dagon was their god. And they put the ark in there with Dagon. They walked in the next morning, and Dagon was on his face, and they said, "Dagon, no, I'm sorry, I picked that up somewhere. I probably should have left it." But Dagon was there and fell down, and they picked him back up. This is another. Think about this. They walk in there, and their god's flat on his face. We got to pick him up. That's what you're doing. We got to pick up our God. Here we go. Lift him back up. Come back in the next day. He falls down and boom, head, hands broken off. Humiliation of the false gods. That's right. He's bowing down to Yahweh. Now, there are plagues. There are a lot of questions about what type of plagues it is. And this is a bubonic plague, and these tumors, and they have these tumors or whatever, and King James has it as something else, which is interesting in itself. But it is a plague, no matter what it is. But they say, what are we going to do? And so they say, what we'll do is we'll make gold. The King James has emerods. These are probably tumors of some sort that arise from the bubonic plague, and then the mice. And that's one of the connections there, why some people think it's the bubonic plague, because it's the rats and the mice. And they make gold, five gold tumors and five gold mice, I believe, if I've got that right. I don't have that written down. And they put them on this cart along with the ark, and they put two cows that that have calves that are that nurse, and they say, these are milk cows, and we're going to put them on this road, and if they go up there, we'll know this was the hand of Yahweh. And so the cows take the, they take the ark on the cart, and they go all the way lowing the whole time, and they take the ark all the way into the edge of the land of Canaan there. But the point is, I you know, who cares if they're golden mice or golden tumors? They're gold, and I wouldn't mind having a few golden tumors myself, or a few golden mice. Melt them down, do whatever you want to with them. But they spoil the Philistines, and the Philistines are Egyptians. And so there you go with another Exodus pattern. The ark from Philistia. God goes into exile for his people this time, and he comes out and spoils them, spoils the Philistines, and brings the treasures to his people. Now, the last great fulfillment, or the last great Exodus pattern, is found in fulfillment in Christ himself. There are others like Noah and Lot and the return from exile of from Babylonian captivity, but I hope that the theme is well established. This is all fulfilled in Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. I don't know if your Bibles are going to say this, but in Luke chapter 9, this is Luke's recording of the Luke's recording of the Mount of Transfiguration. But in Luke chapter 9, in verse 31, beginning in verse 30, it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, sometimes that's translated departure and stuff like that, but I think Luke is being very specific and making sure that we understand what the nature of Jesus' death and resurrection is and what he's going to accomplish. This is his exodus. Christ, this is well established in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Passover is associated with the Exodus, and Christ is the fulfillment of this Exodus pattern. Now, this brings the big, big story all to its culmination. So you have to take it in a number of different lines. You can see it in the life of Christ, but you can see it all throughout history as well. Man is cast out of the garden because of sin. God's faithful people are being driven out. They're killing the prophets. We can see it with Jesus and his parables. The Pharisees and Sadducees and all these guys, they're coming down on Jesus and his followers. There's an attack on the bride. The bride is being ravaged by the Jewish leaders. They are false husbands. They are using the oral law tradition to keep them under oppression. Herod seeks to kill Jesus in the beginning. Eventually, the Jews take up his vocation, as it were, and along with the Romans, try to kill the seed and attack the church. And so this bigger story is coming into greater focus and fulfillment. There is a deception. Jesus deceives the serpent. Just so you won't think I'm really off my rocker. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 8, the Bible says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Because you see, Jesus is the true Isaac. He is the one who laughs. He is the one who deceives the serpent and uses his own power against him in order to protect the bride. And so they didn't know what they were doing. They thought they were doing one thing, and Jesus knew that it was something that was going to have a totally different effect than what they believed. And through death, he conquers. The righteous are blessed and the wicked are cursed. We see this in the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a miraculous intervention we might call the resurrection. There's a departure with spoils. Jesus takes the spoils of the Jews and creates from them a new house for God, which is the church, the temple of the living God. There's an installment in the Holy Land. The whole earth becomes the land. And so there's this larger pattern. And I know whiz through that real quick, but I hope you get the big picture. That's the purpose here. These patterns are well established in Scripture. Let me just deal briefly, because I started just a little bit late, and I'm going to just touch upon this, and we'll get into more of it as we go. The Exodus pattern and then the sevenfold patterns. The sevenfold pattern is established in creation. Now, what was created on the 7 days of creation? Somebody give me day one as they start singing the song. Huh? Day and night. Before that. Pardon? Lights, heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, light and day, darkness and night. Heaven and earth, the total stuff from which all would be developed. Heaven, I believe, was created as a complete and completely mature situation. Light and darkness, then in the earth. Day two, firmament. And what does the firmament do? Separates the waters from the waters. Waters above from the waters beneath. Day three. Be careful here. Water and dry separates the land from dry water, and then vegetation. Right. Okay? Vegetation springs up from the ground. Day four. Sun and moon and stars. As rulers. Now, please understand that. If you go back and read that in Genesis chapter 1, that's specific. They are set up as rulers, as signs, for signs and festival times, for days and years. They are rulers. And one of the reasons why the Bible speaks about sun, moon, and stars, and all that's fallen from heaven, and Joseph sees sun and moon and stars and bowing down to him, those are rulers. Okay? And so, you got both things. Day five. The what? Fish and birds. Yes, the swarms. These are swarms. They are clouds of creatures in the sea that teem in the sea and the air. And that's in, again, the language that's used there is important. They are swarms. They are clouds of creatures. Day six. Beasts of the earth and creeping things, and man. What happened on the seventh day? And on the seventh day, you rested. Yes. Okay. Now, this is called a heptameros, or sevenfold pattern. And it's an important theme in Scripture. You need to know the days of creation. Very, very important. General sevenfold patterns. And sometimes they're seven plus one to relate a new creation. They reveal a move from the old creation to the new creation. We can't get into all those things here. The Gospel of John, for example, emphasizes this. Jesus, the man, is crucified on the sixth day of the week and is emphasized by Pilate. Behold, the man. He rests on the seventh in death, and he rises again on the first day of the week, which is also the eighth day. That pattern is in John. Luke has a feast pattern like that as well. Now, there's one big sevenfold pattern in Exodus, and that's in the construction of the tabernacle, which gives us a clue as to what's going on. Now, I don't know if I left this in your notes. Hopefully I did. Day one, and these are all marked, by the way, by specific textual markers. You can go through and look at those if you wish. But chapter 25 to chapter 30, verse 10, the materials and instructions for the tabernacle and its furniture, heaven and earth. Day two, chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, the census ransom. We're going to get into that, separation and all those things. Day three, a bronze laver, separation, land from the waters. Day four, the anointing oil. That's a symbol of light. Oil is liquid light, and you need to remember Psalm 104, verse 15. Oil makes the face shine. Okay? I'm going to get into all this a little bit later. Day five, chapter 30, verses 34 to 38, incense, clouds going up, teams before God. Day six, Chapter 30, verses 1 through 11, Bezalel and Aholiab, the men of the man. Bezalel's the main dude, the main man. He's the new Adam in this new creation who's filled with the Spirit and forms this new house. And day 7, there are Sabbath prescriptions in Exodus 31, 12 to 17. There's a move from the old creation to the new creation. The new creation will come, and another fall and partial restoration will occur. And that's another pattern in Scripture which we've already covered. Now, I covered that pretty quickly. But we're going to, all that with a view to the fact that we're going to get into that in detail later. Now, before we close, are there any questions? I see that hand. Yeah, yes, it is. It's supposed to be 31, 1 through 11. Typo. Sorry. Easy question. Yeah. Right, 7 signs in John. Yes, that's true. Ronnie. I believe so. I believe that's some of it for sure. He has no authority. And he also crushes his head. Takes his head off. Any other quick questions? All right. Lance, would you please come? And we're going to sing. And on the Sabbath day he rested. Day 1, day and night. Day 2, heaven and earth.